Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. This, of course, as we've said, is the first event that took place after the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, his temptation of the devil. We know that it immediately followed him being obedient to his Father. It immediately followed him being humbly submissive to his Father's will and submitting to John to be baptized. It immediately took place after he was in prayer while he was being baptized. It immediately took place, brethren, after the Holy Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove. It immediately took place after his Father's commendation of him as his Son. This is my Son, my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. After he expressed his relationship to him, my Son, and after he expressed his affection for him, my beloved Son, and after he expressed his approval of him and all that he did and all that he would do, immediately after that, Jesus was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. There are many things that are mysterious and deep and hard to understand, far as I'm concerned, about this circumstance. On the one hand, there is much about it. I frankly confess, you know, that I cannot explain, at least not to my own satisfaction. And I believe from what I've read from the commentators, there's much that, if they're honest, they'll say that they cannot explain. But on the other hand, on the surface of this, there's a lot of practical things that I think we can learn. There's a lot of doctrinal truths. There's a lot of practical truths as well that I think that we can learn. But it must be regarded as one of the most marvelous pages in the history of the Lord Jesus Christ, and one that is certainly full of marvelous interest and profound instruction and really continuing consolation for the people of God if we understand about the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we have said in this passage of Scripture, it runs from Matthew 4, as you read down through here, 1 through 11. It is also talked about in Mark chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. It's also talked about in Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. Now, the parallel passages, and those need to be compared, I think, if we're to get all the gist of the story. There are at least two main points that we wanted to make out of this study before we look at the actual temptations, the singular temptations with which Christ was faced. There's at least two major points that we need to understand, I think. One of them is the nature of his temptation and of Christ's temptation, and the other is the necessity for Christ's temptation. And those are the two points that we'll be trying to develop here for some time. We've pretty well looked at the one, the nature of his temptation. We know that it included, you know, the time in which he was tempted. It included the occasion that brought about his temptation. He was led of the Spirit up into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. There's also the place where he was tempted, and that was in the wilderness. And then, of course, there is the parties involved in this temptation, which, of course, on the one hand is the Lord Jesus Christ, and on the other hand is the devil, or Satan, as he is called in this passage of Scripture down in verse 10, where Jesus said, "Get thee hence, Satan." So those are some of the things, and we've dealt with those in a kind of a minor way. We've talked about them. We have not exhausted them at all. We probably refer to them some more. But we go on today to begin to talk about the necessity. Now, if Jesus was in prayer and he humbly obeyed his Father and he received a witness from the Father and from the Spirit that he was the Son of God, yet it didn't hesitate, it didn't cause, or it didn't avoid being tempted. None of that had anything to do or in any way thwarted Christ being tempted. So we learn that, brethren, a person can be all these things. He can be in prayer and yet be tempted. He can be humble and yet be tempted. He can be obedient and yet be tempted. He can have the assurance that he's the Son of God and yet still be tempted. In fact, we find it, brethren, if you search the Scriptures, that usually after every time that a person receives a great blessing, it is followed by a great temptation. Every time, just about every time, brethren, it's a general course in the life of children of God, that when we are obedient, or when we're prayerful, or when we are in service to God, or when we have an assurance of salvation, or when we have some extraordinary communion with God in prayer or in a worship service, right after that is one of the usual times that Satan attacks the people of God. Now, we see that not only, brethren, in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ right here, but just to give you two examples of that, if you turn over to the book of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, chapter 12, the Apostle Paul makes some statements. He begins by saying here, "It is not expedient for me doubtless to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord." But he said, "I did know a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell or out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. But such a one was called up to the third heaven, and I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, but God knoweth. How that this man was called up into paradise, into heaven, and he heard unspeakable words which was not lawful for man to utter. Of such a one, he said, will I glory, and yet myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth. But now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, and that he heareth me to be, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of these revelations. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. And for this thing I sought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. But he said, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, Paul said, therefore will I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ might rest upon me. After he had been caught up to the third heaven, after he had received these revelations, and after he had received, if you will, this expansion of his knowledge of God and of truth, a messenger from Satan was sent to buffet him, that he might be humble, he might keep humble, that he might learn to glory in whatever God's will was for his life. But that followed this expanded communion he had with God and this expanded knowledge he received from God. A messenger from Satan was sent to buffet him, a thorn in the flesh. Now, he's not the only one that received such problems as that. If you go to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, when Paul was writing to the Hebrew Christians, you remember the book of Hebrews, by the way, one of the purposes of the book of Hebrews is to do what? It is to encourage Christians, encourage the Christians of the Jerusalem church, we believe, to continue on steadfast in the faith. These people were converted Jews. If not all of them, at least the majority of them were converted Jews. And they were being persecuted by Jews and being persecuted by the world. And they had the temptation to turn back and go back to Judaism and forsake Christianity. And there was many reasons given to them why they ought to turn back. One of which was, well, this Christ can't be very successful. He can't be a true leader and a captain of our salvation and a true leader like Moses or Joshua, because he was crucified and put to death. So there was many reasons given to them to turn back. Christianity didn't have as much knowledge as the Old Testament revelation did. The Old Testament revelation had angels that were at work among the people of God. The Old Testament revelation had Moses involved in things. The Old Testament had the priesthood of Aaron involved in it. So all those things you ought to come back to, because they've been there since God set them up and they will be to the end of time. That was the temptations they were confronted with, not to mention the persecution. Well, Paul wrote Hebrews to overturn all those arguments. In the first chapter, he says, no, the revelation we receive from Christ is a better one. God at sundry times in diverse manners spake unto the fathers by the prophets, but he has in his last days spoken to us by his Son. We have a superior revelation. And he said, unto which of them the angels? He said, thou art my Son, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. None. No matter how great the angels, they're not as great as the Son of God. He's superior to angels. And Moses, he was a ruler over his house, but Christ, he is the Son of God. So he's superior to Moses. And as far as the priesthood of Aaron, well, brethren, that priesthood could never make the comers thereunto perfect. It offered up sacrifices which could not take away sin. But this man, who is better than Aaron, superior to Aaron, of a higher order than Aaron, He only offered up a sacrifice, but he only had to offer up one time, and is now set down at the right hand of God. So in every way, Christianity is superior to Judaism. There's no reason for you to turn back. But having said that, that's not why I turned to this. I just said all that to give you some background on Hebrews. He said this to the Hebrew people in the 10th chapter and the 32nd verse. He said, call to remembrance the former days, in which after you were illumined. Call to remembrance, he said to them. And you think about turning back. He said, first of all, call to remembrance the former days in which right after you were converted, right after you were born again, right after you became a real disciple, right after you were illumined, what'd you have to endure? You endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both of reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you became companions of them that were so used. For you had compassion on me in my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing that in yourselves you have in heaven a better and a more enduring substance. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. But you have need of patience, in that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, he that shall come, and will not tarry. So the Apostle Paul here calls them to remember something. That is, that right after they were first converted, first illumined, they had to endure a great fight of afflictions. Now, brethren, by the way, I won't take time to do this, but if you go to 1 Thessalonians, you will find that Paul uses the same arguments there in talking to these people. They had to endure, after they were converted, a great fight of afflictions. For instance, he said in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians 1:6, he says to the Thessalonians, you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, and yet with joy of the Holy Ghost. So right when they received the word, they received it with affliction. It is the common lot of the people of God, brethren, oftentimes, that right after they have a good time of obedience, a good time of prayer, a good time of church fellowship, of communion with God, right after that, they're going to receive a messenger from Satan to buffet them and for them to be put into a test of affliction, to have to endure trials and troubles and sorrows. In other words, brethren, you might be the Son of God, but that will not help you escape tribulation. You might be a child of God, but that will not help you avoid affliction. You might be a child of God, be obedient and prayerful and all those things, but you cannot avoid trials and tribulations. Those things are part of, suffering is part of the Christian life. We see that, brethren, in studying this situation with the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many practical lessons we learn. Now, that's so much for the nature of his temptation. We've talked about that, and it leads us up to the necessity. Why was it needful? So I switch gears now, just try to give you a quick overview of what some of the things we've looked at. Christians have to suffer. But let me move on to say something else. That is that, why? Why was it necessary for the Lord Jesus Christ to have to suffer? Now, notice, or I might say in this case, why was it needful for the Lord Jesus Christ to be tempted? Maybe that'll be a better way to help you keep a train of thought on what we're talking about. It says he was led of the Spirit up into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Obviously, God had a reason for him to be tempted of the devil, because he was led by the Spirit of God up into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. There was a purpose for him being tempted of the devil. There was a needs be for him to be tempted of the devil. What is the necessity for Christ's temptation? Not the nature of it now, but what's the necessity of it? Now, I believe we've identified just briefly three or four things that talk about this necessity. We believe that the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ was necessary to fulfill Bible prophecy. In other words, there's a necessity for it with regard to the Bible. He had to be tempted because it had been prophesied that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's heel. If you go back all the way to Genesis chapter 3, and you can begin reading there, brethren, about in the 15th verses where God is talking to Satan as a consequence of the fall and of the sin of Adam and Eve. And here's what he said. And the Lord said unto the serpent in the 14th verse, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly thou shalt go, and dust thou shalt eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it, her seed shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. There's going to be a battle between the seed of the woman and Satan. And the seed of the woman shall bruise his head, and serpent shall only bruise his heel. Now it was predicted there would be a combat, there would be a conflict, there would be a war between this seed of the woman, which we believe is understand to be Christ, and Satan. So if we didn't go any further than that, we could say there's a needs be for Christ to have to be tempted of the devil, and to have a conflict with the devil, and to go to war with the devil, and to enter the scores and the list, and to enter the battlefield with the devil, to have a face-to-face confrontation with him, because it must needs be done that there might be a fulfillment of this prophecy over here. Now there are other prophecies that also deal with this, but I'm just going to pitch that out to you as one of the necessities, because I want to go on today to deal with one of the others. There is a needs be, brethren, for this with relationship not only to the Bible, but there is a necessity for Christ being tempted with regard to Adam. There was a necessity with regard to Adam. Now what I mean simply by that is this. If you go and look at what Paul said in the book of Romans chapter 5, you know the great section of scripture there, verses 12 through 21. But in particular in Romans 5 and 14, Paul makes this statement. He says, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. That is children. Children is who he's talking about in particular. Infants. Imbeciles. That is to say, Adam was a grown man. Adam was told specifically, verbally, openly, what to do and what not to do. And he paid no attention to it. He disobeyed it anyway. And so death came upon all men because of Adam's transgression. Well, that death not only came upon grown men and grown women, that death came upon children. And it came upon infants. And it came upon people who never heard the commandment. There are people who died in India and China and Africa and other places in America, American Indians, who never heard anything about Jesus Christ. Death came in their lives and they couldn't avoid it. Why? Because, brethren, of this passage, death reigns over all men because of Adam's offense. It reigned over them even which had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Then he goes on to say this. Speaking of Adam, he said he is a figure or a type of him who was to come. Adam was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the antitype. Now, if you turned it around, really, Christ existed before Adam. But in this case, what it's saying is there is some similarity between Adam and Christ. Now, we know there's many things that they're not alike, many things in which they're dissimilar. But in this one thing he's talking about, they are similar. And what he's talking about is being the head of a group of people, being the head of a covenant, being responsible for a certain number of people. Adam was responsible for all the people who would come out of him, for his seed, every one of them. Christ was responsible for his seed. He was responsible for the people whom the Father had given him. And if you want to read about the people that the Father had given him, you can read the 17th chapter of John, where he mentions over and over again, the people whom thou hast given me out of the world. Now there are a certain number of people. We call them the elect. We call them the heirs of salvation. We call them the sons of God by adoption. Whatever term you care to use, it's talking about the same group of people. Adam was made responsible for all of his children. Christ is made responsible for all of his children. Though they are not the same groups of people. But anyway, this is what it's talking about here in Romans 5:14. Adam was a figure of him who was to come. Well, if you go on, you can read also over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where it also talks about, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And over there, he not only talks about some of the similarities, but he talks about some of the dissimilarities from them. Adam was a man, but Christ was the Son from heaven. And so, brethren, we talk about this. Adam was a type of Christ. There's some similarity. Now, what I'm simply saying is this. Christ must needs be tempted of the devil. Christ must needs be confronted with the devil and be in a conflict with the devil and overcome the devil. Why? Because of his relationship to Adam. In other words, in saving God's people, God is going to overturn and correct and straighten out everything Adam did. What was lost in Adam, happiness, communion with God, being right before the law of God, at least at that particular time. Those things that were lost have to be gained back. They have to be obtained. Christ, Satan attacked Adam as soon as he came into the earth. He attacked him as soon as he began his life and work, if you will. Christ, as soon as he began his life and work, was attacked by the devil. You say, wait a minute, this is in chapter 4. Yeah, but what happened in chapter 2 when he was born? Herod set about to kill him. In other words, Christ never knew any time when he was not in conflict with the devil. If you read that over and over again throughout the scriptures of him being tempted, it wasn't just once in a while. The Satan at the end of this time only left him for a season. And in fact, the other passages, especially in Luke, tell us he was tempted not just one day out of the 40 days, but all 40 days. He was tempted 40 days and 40 nights. And many other times we know about this. So what I'm saying is, Adam was tempted of the devil in the paradise, and he was overcome by the devil. Well, Christ, in order to save us from Adam's fall, must go into conflict with the devil. And where Adam in paradise with everything going for him lost the conflict, Christ in the wilderness with everything against him won the conflict. And so, brethren, that's what Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21 is about. It's about the federal headship of Adam, comparing it to the federal headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, it tells us how that everything that was lost in Adam has been gained or restored by the Lord Jesus Christ, and more. Because if he only put us back to where Adam was, we would only be creatures without sin. We wouldn't be saved and glorified sons of God taken to heaven. So we have a whole lot more that he's gained for us, above all that we can ask or think. But I just simply say, part of the necessity for Christ's temptation was with regard to Adam. He had to have this conflict in order to fulfill the antitype, in order for there to be a perfect correlation between them in every way that God intended. And so there are many other things. Adam had to do battle with the devil. Christ had to do battle with the devil. The devil had to conquer, if you will, and gain what? He gained the power to be the tempter. He gained the power, if you will, to bring sin into the world. He gained, if you will, bondage over the people of the world for a while. That's why he's called the God of this world. Well, he now has lawful captives who've broken the law of God, and he torments them on the one hand, and he constantly accuses them and reminds them of death, which is the result of their guilt. All those things must be taken back from him. The lawful captives must be delivered. And how the lawful captives going to be delivered? Well, the handwriting of the ordinances, the broken law that's against us, must be paid for. But not only that, but the works of the devil must be overturned. And so Christ was manifested, if you read 1 John 3:8, he was manifested that he might destroy or do away with or overturn the works of the devil. That's what he was manifested for. Well, so there must be a conflict between him and the devil with regard to restoring that which Adam lost. So there is a needs be with regard to Adam, and there's much more that needs to be said about that. We also could talk about the necessity for it with regard, brethren, to Satan himself. There's a lot of things about this temptation that was necessary. He who thought, brethren, no doubt, well, since I overthrew the first Adam in paradise, I won't have near the trouble overthrowing the second Adam in a wilderness. So the devil, brethren, himself had to be overcome. As the tempter who yields temptations, Christ overcame his temptations because he was obedient unto death. Christ is the one who has the power of death and brought in death into the world. Well, that death had to be taken away, and that Christ, through death, might destroy death. You know, that is to say, he might disarm death. Everything that it is to people who are lost, the king of terrors, it is not to the children of God. And so, brethren, he had to overthrow him in that matter too. And so there's a relationship with regard to Satan. So with regard to the Bible, with regard to Adam, with regard to Satan, but then more particularly, and this is what I want to talk to today as fast as I can, and that's one of the reasons I'm in a hurry. There is a needs be for Christ to be tempted, brethren, with regard to Christ himself. With regard to Christ himself. As many of the writers that I've read recently, especially the older writers, have pointed out that the wilderness here was not only a battleground. It was not only an arena in which opponents would go to war. It was a school in which lessons were to be learned. It was a school in which Christ would gain an enablement that he might be able to succor those who are tempted. So for the Lord Jesus Christ, the wilderness and this temptation was not only a time to go to battle with the devil, it was a time when the Lord Jesus Christ would receive things and would be equipped in doing things for the people of God that he couldn't do otherwise. And so what I want to do is, with that thought in mind, the necessity for Christ being tempted with regard to himself, being a more perfect Savior, being a more equipped Savior, being a more learned Savior, I want you to turn with me and look at just a few passages which we've already looked at. I want to just mention them in passing, and then we'll come back to one of them. The Scripture says in Hebrews 2, verse 9 and 10, Paul said, "We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. We see him now crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every," your King James, if it might have it, "man," there, "for every man." If you'll notice, some of them, it'll show you that that "man" is in italics, which means the word "man" is not in the original. Some of them don't show that, but some of the older ones do. But the word there is not "man" at all. It's the word "everyone." That's what it means literally. It means "everyone." That he should taste death for everyone. Everyone of whom? Now note that again. That he, by the grace of God, should taste death for everyone. For whom? Everyone of whom? Well, we believe the "everyone of whom," if you go on to read this, we believe the "everyone" are the many sons that he's talking about in the next verse that he'll be bringing to glory. We believe, brethren, that it is the brethren in verse 11. He's not ashamed to call them brethren. He said, "I will sing, declare thy name unto my brethren," in verse 12. We believe that these, and it's everyone, that everyone of the, verse 13, the children that God had given him. They are the same who are the partakers of flesh and blood, verse 14. They are the same ones who are called the seed of Abraham, down in verse 16. And again, they are his brethren in verse 17. And so, brethren, you can see the "everyone" is restricted by the context to a particular group of people. You didn't have to guess that. They are also, in verse 10, the many sons that he is going to bring to glory. So when it says that Christ, by the grace of God, tasted death for everyone, you have to ask yourself, everyone of whom? And all these phrases, the remaining context tells you which ones, for whom he tasted death by the grace of God. Now, that verse 10, "for it became him." The verse 10 tells you a reason why he tasted death for his people. Now let me just go over that again. Verse 9 ends up by talking about the fact that Christ, by the grace of God, tasted death for every man. He tasted death. Then verse 10 is going to tell you why God chose to save his people in that manner. Why did God choose to save his people? By Christ dying for them. Can I say that again? Why did God have Christ die? Why did he taste death, experience death for all the elect? Well, verse 10 tells you why. Why did he choose that method? "For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." Why did he taste death? Because it pleased God to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. It was needful for him to suffer. He tasted death because it was important that he suffer. Going a little bit further. Down in verse 17 and 18. "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." Notice right there it says he suffered being tempted. Now this ties in with what we're talking about the temptations of Christ. When Christ was tempted, he suffered. But there was a reason for his sufferings, is my point. There's a reason, the necessity for his sufferings. He, by the grace of God, tasted death for all of the elect in bringing them to glory. And he did that by that method because it behooved God, or it pleased God, that it might be so. And then even when Christ suffered being tempted, he did that he might be able, you see, to succor them that are tempted. That's Hebrews 2:18. Then a little bit further over in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, though he were a son, well, back up to verse 7, speaking of Christ, who in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplications with strong cryings and tears unto him that's able to save him from death, he was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. You see here, he learned obedience from the things that he suffered. He must needs suffer, brethren. He must needs be tempted in order that he might learn. That's my point. There's a necessity behind the tempting. There's a necessity behind the tempting and the suffering that goes along with it, that he might learn and that he might be a more equipped high priest. There's a necessity for it. Now, having said all of that, I want to come back to one verse and then within the time that we remain. I want to try to give you three quick points on this necessity of Christ's suffering through temptation. Come with me and look at verse 10. And as I got to studying this, I must confess, you know, that I was like a kid in a toy shop here, and I've seen things that I never saw before. And I just want to hopefully share this with you, that it might be hopefully a comfort to you along what we're saying. Remember, we're talking about why Christ must needs suffer. Okay? Well, he suffered, brethren, in order to be a more able high priest. He suffered that he might learn. He suffered because, brethren, it's by his sufferings that we are healed. Read Isaiah 53. By his stripes, we are healed. Not only that, brethren, but if you have any, you know, any doubt or any confusion about it, all you have to do is read this one passage. In the book of 1 Peter, chapter 3, Christ hath also suffered. Why? Well, the more immediate cause, for sin. His suffering was caused by sin. Now, we know he didn't have any sin. But sin was laid on him as the Savior. This is 1 Peter 3:18. Sin was laid on him as our substitute, in our place and in our stead. So he hath once suffered for sins, that is, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened in the spirit. Here you can see that his death was for sin, but his death was also to bring us to God. And so his suffering, brethren, was part of the way by which he brings us to God. His suffering was part of the means by which we are saved. So this enters into the whole thing that Christ does to save his people from their sins. So I go back to Hebrews now, and I want to give you some points. There are several things that we ought to talk about in this verse. Follow with me. This is Hebrews 2:10. Follow with me as close as you can. For instance, it says, it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. How is it becoming to God for Christ to suffer in our place? How is it becoming to God for him to put his son, the just for the unjust, and let him suffer what we ought to have suffered? How is that becoming to God? That's what this says. It became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. If a person studies this verse, he ought to ask himself that question. In what way, how was the plan of salvation becoming to God? That's one point. Another point. He goes on to say this, it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. We need to talk about that. What does he mean, God is bringing many sons to glory? Next point. Notice, he said he's going to bring them to glory. It became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. In order to do that, he made the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Who is this captain of their salvation? And what does it mean to be the captain of their salvation? And then there's another question. How can you make the captain of their salvation? It's Christ. You know that. Yeah. How can you make him perfect who's already perfect? And then there's another question. How do you make him perfect through sufferings? There's some questions here that need to be looked at. Now, what I want to do is try to talk about three or four things here. One, what this passage is talking about is God's great plan of salvation. This is one of those passages, as far as I'm concerned, it's kind of like 2 Thessalonians 2:13, 14. It's kind of a body of divinity all summarized in one knot. The whole plan of salvation is mapped out here for us. So what I want to point out to you, first of all, is I want you to look at the author of the plan of salvation. That is, here we have a revelation of Him who initiated the plan of salvation. And such a description of God it is. It became Him for whom all things exist and by whom all things exist in bringing many sons of glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. This is all about, it starts off with a description of the author of the plan of salvation. Of the one, we have a revelation here of God as the author of the plan of salvation. Point that out to you first of all. A revelation of Him who is the author of our salvation. He is described as Him for whom are all things and by whom are all things. Secondly, I want you to notice we have a description of the plan of salvation itself. We have a revelation of the author of the plan of salvation, but we have, if you will, a description of the plan of salvation. He says, it became Him for whom are all things and by whom are all things in bringing many sons to glory. That's the plan of salvation. God intends to bring many sons to glory. And then we have this. In bringing many sons to glory, we have the primary agent by which He's going to bring many sons to glory, by which this plan of salvation is going to be carried out. He's called the captain of our salvation. And then you have, if you will, the particular process through which this captain is going to carry out the plan of salvation. He's going to make the captain of our salvation perfect through sufferings. So, let's back this up just for a moment. Notice with me as quick as I can. For it became Him for whom are all things and by whom are all things in bringing many sons to glory. For whom are all things. God is here described. We have a revelation in these words. The Bible being a revelation. This book being a revelation. These words are a revelation of the one who is the author of the plan of salvation. Now what does it say about Him? It says a whole lot about Him in one small space. This is probably one of the greatest, most definitive statements of God's high sovereignty that there is anywhere in the Bible. God is described here as the one for whom all things exist. Notice that. For whom are all things. Him for whom are all things. That is to say, God, brethren, has made all things for Himself, yea, even the wicked for a day of evil, Proverbs 16:4. He has made all things for Himself, all things. There's no exception to that. Over in the book of Revelation, same thing is said again, chapter 4, verse 11. John says it in a way that we can certainly understand. He said, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things. Thou art the beginning, by whom are all things. And for Thy pleasure they are and they were created. And for whom are all things. Not only are they by You, but they are for You. They're for Your purpose and for Your ends and for Your pleasure. That's how God is described right here. He is the God by for whom are all things. Brethren, you can read book of Romans chapter 11, verse 36. For all things are of Him and through Him and to Him. Or if you want to read this for Christians and you want to really apply this to Christians, and I'll give you a heads up for those of you who might not be over there in Moscow, Tennessee. Listen to this passage of Scripture. Flee fornication. 1 Corinthians 6:18. Every sin that man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know you not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own. He's given reasons why they ought to flee fornication. The first reason is, it's a sin against your own body, and your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, wherein God is to be worshipped and whereby God is to be served. And it's not for our gratification, it's for God's glorification. He says, not only that, you have the Holy Ghost in you, which you have of God. And then he makes this statement, on top of that, you want another reason why you ought to flee fornication, because you're not your own. This would be the greatest revelation and enlightenment to the American people that ever struck them, if they could ever understand. No, your life is not your own. None of us are entitled to life. God has given us life. It is He that has made us and not we ourselves. But even more so, He doubles down. He says, not only shouldn't you do it because your body is indwelt with the Holy Ghost and because it's a temple of the God wherein the Holy Ghost dwells and whereby you should be worshipped, but not only that, you're not your own. And why are you not your own? Verse 20, because you're bought with a price. The glorious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't belong to yourself. In other words, as a Christian, as a man, first of all, by creation, you're not your own. But now by redemption, you're not your own. You're doubly not your own because you've been bought with a price. Our life should be not what do I want to do, but Lord, what will Thou have me to do? And the real struggle of life, I submit to you, is found when we start trying to come to grips with that. Not what do I want to do today, but what must I do if I properly serve the Lord Jesus Christ? That's where the struggle is, believe me. How many times we've all found it that way, isn't it? Is it what Jesus said? The Spirit is willing. The new man's willing, but the flesh is weak. Brethren, he's giving them reasons why they ought to carry on. Arguments. Why you're not your own, you're bought with a price. Well then, therefore, how should I live my life? Therefore, he said, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. That's the end, the great end for which God has made all things, that He might be glorified by us. Not that we ought to live in this world to get, or to be gratified, or to be happy and fat and sassy and all those things, but to glorify God. And if we're not serving according to what He tells us, then we're not glorifying God. Now you say, what does that have to do with all this? Remember, the plan of salvation comes from Him for whom are all things, including our bodies, including our spirits and our souls. And you can go on to that, brethren, even further, and he says this, wherefore, whether therefore you eat or you drink, he don't want to leave anything out, whatsoever you do, do it all the glory of God. In marriage, it ain't a husband, it ain't about you. This is one of those whatever things you do, you should be married for the glory of God. You're having this wife, should be for the glory of God. Abigail, not about you. It's about how you should glorify God in having this husband. And when you have children, it's not about just having children and filling up a picture album. It's about having children of the glory of God. And raising them is about the glory of God. And whatever you do, having a job or not having a job, whatever kind of job, stay-at-home moms, working moms, whatever, fathers at home, fathers on the job, wherever we are, whatever we do, the question uppermost ought to be, how do I glorify God in this? That's my obligation. Well, rather than go back over that then, and let's look at that passage again in Hebrews. He said, the plan of salvation stems from the God for whom are all things. In other words, brethren, every creature is for Him, for whom are all things. And every event is for Him, for all things. Him for whom are all things. That is, all creatures and all events. But then he goes on, brethren, he expands on that. Not only is God the final, ultimate end of all things, but He is the beginning and the source and the originating cause of all things. Him for whom are all things and by whom are all things. There's not a creature that exists but by Him. Paul said it like this. He said, it's in Him we live and we move and we have our being. Every event. Think about this. That means that every child that's been born is something that God has given us. Every marriage is something that God has given us. good health is something God has given us, or trials and afflictions and sufferings, as this case might be, is something God gives us. And so, brethren, this plan of salvation, this bringing many sons to glory, stems from, its author is Him for whom are all things and by whom are all things. I wish I had more time to talk about that, but I want to move on. Now, this plan of salvation, what is this plan of salvation? Summed up in this statement. It became Him for whom are all things and by whom are all things in bringing many sons to glory. In Acts 7:2, God is called the God of glory. In Corinthians 2:8, Jesus is called the Lord of glory. 1 Peter 4:14, the Spirit is called the Spirit of glory. In heaven, it's called glory. Jesus' prayer in John 17, Father, I will that they be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. In heaven there's no need of the sun, for the Lamb and God is the light thereof. And it's a glorious place. And it is inhabited by the most glorious people. Not only the spirits, eventually, but also the bodies of men made perfect. And the glorious God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and the apostles, and the saints, and Moses. And I doubt not. Oh, Charles Spurgeon. And John Gill. Glorious people. What do they do there? They are involved in glorious pursuits. For there His servants shall serve Him, and they worship Him day and night in His holy temple. And they enjoy glorious pleasures. For in Thy presence is the fullness of joy, and at Thy right hand are pleasures evermore. Brethren, God's plan of salvation ain't just, brethren, about studying doctrine. We need to do that. It's not just about learning church practice. We need to do that. It's not just, brethren, about how we live every other day. It's not about just forgiveness or repentance or regeneration or justification. The plan of salvation is to bring many sons to glory. Think about that. I don't know which is the greatest. Whether I think about the place where He's going to take them, or whether I think about the ones He's taking. The many sons, who are these people? They are the most debased. They're the greatest of sinners. They're the Gadarene. They're the woman taken in adultery. They're the murderer of the Apostle Paul, the adulterer murdered David, the liar of Abraham. Who are these people? They are those that God has been pleased to predestinate to the adoption of sons according to the riches of His grace. He takes those kind of people who have no claim, brethren, by the principles of His divine government or according to the righteous attributes of His divine character. They have no claim, and He gives them by free grace salvation and eventually brings them to glory. That's what the plan of salvation is. So when we talk about sovereign grace, we're talking about all the different aspects involved in bringing many sons to glory. That's His plan of salvation. Now, I ought to say more, but we're going to go on. Notice what it says next. It became Him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory. The next we have the primary agent by which this plan of salvation will be carried out. It pleased God to have a primary agent, to have some particular one who would accomplish this salvation, who would bring it about. He is called here the captain of their salvation. That word captain appears four times in the New Testament. Four times. One of these I know that you'll recognize right off the bat. If you go back to Acts chapter 5, verse 31. It's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, Peter said, God of our fathers has raised up Jesus. This is verse 30. Whom you Jews slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God the Father exalted at His own right hand to be a prince and a Savior, and to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. And we are His witnesses of these things. And so also is the Holy Ghost, whom God has given to them that obey Him. Notice there, you see that word prince in verse 31? He's exalted Jesus Christ from the death on the cross and the burial to be a prince, to be a captain and a savior, and to give repentance unto Israel, the forgiveness of sins. That's one passage. There's another passage that just to mention in passing in this very book of Hebrews where we are, chapter 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. That word author is the same word here. Now, captain. What it means, brethren, is not like what we think of captains today and colonels and people like that. They give orders from the rear. That wasn't the way it was in these days. In those days, brethren, in the days when it's always been men who have gallant leaders, captains, they're out in the front and they lead. What it means is this Lord Jesus Christ is the captain of our salvation. He's the author of our salvation. He leads in it in every way. He was the first in obedience. He's the first in suffering. He's the first to glory. He's the author of all those things, and he's the first one there, brethren. He leads us. But it also implies the fact that in bringing sons to glory, it implies that there must be a difficulty in getting there because they need a captain to lead them. They need a captain to guard them. They need a leader and a commander of the people. They need one who can go before them and show them what to do, but also defend them against their enemies, because there's going to be much opposition along the way. Well, that's the kind of captain we have, and we can be assured, brethren, that having begun it, he will finish it. But notice, it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory. The primary agent is the captain of our salvation. But notice what he says about this. Look at the method that he shall use, the process, the particular process through which he would use this agent. He will make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now, there's a lot of things that I'm not taking the time to give you here, but I will on this right here. How will he make the captain of their salvation perfect who's already perfect? Let me read you something. John Brown, the Scottish commentator, said this in his commentary on Hebrews. It is plain that in the sense in which the English word perfect is normally used, it's not applicable to the Lord Jesus Christ. The character of Jesus is perfect and was perfect and always will be perfect. He did not stand in need, as many good men do, of a course of discipline to cure them of their faults and improve their virtues. Brown went on to say, I am rather disposed to understand this word, perfect here, as to mean to accomplish, to completely fit, and to qualify him for the discharge of his office as the captain of salvation. To perfect him, in other words. Now, this is interesting. If you take the word that appears here, taleo, it means to complete, it means to accomplish, it means to fulfill, it means to make perfect. And where it appears in the scriptures, it says something like this. In Luke 2:43, and when they had fulfilled the days, when they had completed the days, they returned and the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem. In Luke 13:32, and he said to them, go ye and tell that fox Herod, behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. I'll have completed my work on the third day. John 4:34, Jesus said unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. And again, John 5:36, I have a greater witness than that of John for the works which the Father hath given me to finish. The same works that I do, they bear witness of me. And then finally in John 17:4, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. And so to make the captain of our salvation perfect is to see that the captain of our salvation goes through with his obedience through suffering and complete the work the Father's given him. Good old John Gill, to me, gives the best definition. He says this about this perfect. Being made perfect means perfect in his obedience. It means to complete his obedience. It means to complete his obedience through sufferings. Having completed his obedience and gone through his sufferings, he finished his sacrifice. So John Gill is saying, in other words, brother, what this means is that Jesus Christ was carried through all of his sufferings and all of his obedience to completion in order he might be the most thoroughly equipped Savior possible. That's what he's saying. That he might be the most thoroughly equipped Savior which is possible. Now I want you to think about something. There are three things necessary to the salvation of the elect. Righteousness or merit. Power. And sympathy. In order to save the elect from their sins, They had a condemnation placed upon them. They were under the law. They had no righteousness of their own. And so in the principles of God's divine government and according to the perfections of His divine nature, He could not look over that demerit and those sins. They had to have those things blotted out, and then they had to have a positive righteousness given to them. But the Lord Jesus Christ, by His sufferings and by His obedience, has accomplished that righteousness. He has achieved that merit for us. And that's why, brethren, justification is on the basis of His righteousness being imputed to our account. He's given us that which we did not have. But also, brethren, in order to save the elect from their sins, they not only, brethren, have righteousness given to them and their sins blotted out, their guilt taken away, but they had to have, brethren, a new nature given to them. And they had to be defended against all their enemies. He had to have the power to change them in every way needful, but also to overthrow their enemies. Well, brethren, you know what He said after He is finished. He said, "All power is given to me in heaven and earth." And that was accomplished, brethren, by His death and by His sufferings. He achieved that. And if you want to read that, you read that in the book of Philippians, where it says very plainly, I'll just turn over and read this to you, Christ has accomplished this by His sufferings and by His obedience unto death. "Being found the fashion of a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, because of that death and that obedience, God hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name that's above every name." Philippians 2, 8 and 9. He achieved that exalted state because of His obedience and suffering. But then again, in order to be a real, perfectly equipped in every way high priest and Savior, He had to be able to sympathize and empathize with sinners. He had to know what it is to struggle against Satan and to struggle against sin, be confronted by sin, to be enticed, if you will, from the world to sin. There was nothing in Him. You know, Satan throwing temptations at Him like throwing sparks in the ocean. That's why He said, "The prince of this world come and found nothing in me." There's nothing in there to inflame. There's nothing in there to stir up. There is nothing, according to James 2, whereby every man is enticed and drawn away of his own lust. He didn't have any lust to be enticed. But He had to be confronted with the temptation. That's why He was tempted in all points like as we are. Now, by going through those things and enduring those things and suffering with that temptation, the Lord Jesus Christ has gained the sympathy with those who are also tempted. A first-hand experiential understanding of what it is to be tempted and to struggle. And so, brethren, what this says, He was made perfect. For it behooved Him, and it became Him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, if we had time, I looked them up. There's some pretty interesting things you ought to look at about this word, perfect. It's pretty interesting in the Scriptures as you look at it and how it deals with the saints of God. By the way, it appears in this book of Hebrews several times. I'll give you one that I think you'll readily identify with. Hebrews 9 and 9. Talking about the high priest. The high priest offered up gifts and sacrifices, but they could not make him that did the service perfect. Those Old Testament sacrifices couldn't make us perfect. That is to say, it could not do away with our sin. It couldn't do away with our guilt. It couldn't give us a positive righteousness. It couldn't do those things. Chapter 10, verse 1, it also mentions the same thing. And in 10:14, it mentions the same thing. Christ, by one offering, hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And let me hurry on just to say this now, to come back to our passage in Hebrews chapter 2. The process, the particular process through which God would fully fit. Now think, the particular process through which the Father would fully equip and fit the Lord Jesus Christ to be in every way a competent, able captain of our salvation. How would He do that? Through sufferings. To make the captain of our salvation perfect through sufferings. Only the wisdom of God could have devised a plan whereby death would bring life. Suffering would bring happiness. And He has locked those two things together, brethren, in the Scriptures as we see them. The suffering of Christ is the source of our life. The suffering of Christ is the source of our righteousness. And so, brethren, when we look at this, think about it. For all things, these things, it became Him. Now that word "became" is another word we need to look at, which we hadn't taken time to do. It's a primary verb, and it means to be suitable or to be proper. It often means that something is fit or something is right. Pink said it like this. He said this word becometh or became over here in verse 10. It became him. The word became, it signifies something that's answerable or in agreement between two things. John Brown said it means it was congruous. The plan of salvation was congruous to his place and his character as the supreme governor of the universe. It was consistent with the nature and rights of God and the interests of man. In other words, this plan of salvation, since it was by the supreme sovereign God, and it was bringing many of the most despicable people to glory, and it was done through making him who was just to suffer what was unjust, and he did it through sufferings, every bit of that was consistent with the principles of God's character and with the powers, if you will, of his divine government. In other words, everything that was right, nothing was swept under the carpet. His righteousness, God's righteousness, was honored in this plan of salvation because the sins were paid for. And the sinners were not winked at, they were not passed by, but the sinners had their sins taken off of them and righteousness imputed to them. And he did that in such a way that not only is righteousness honored, but mercy is honored. And so, brethren, what I'm saying is, when he says, it became him. Why did Christ taste death for every one of the elect? For this was a plan of salvation. Christ dying was a plan of salvation that was becoming and honorable to the character of God and honorable to the principles of his government, honorable to his sovereignty, and yet it manifested also his mercy, his goodness, and his truth. This whole plan of salvation was perfectly balanced out. And so, brethren, in just looking at that verse 10, there's a lot there for us to learn, but we learn one thing. If the Son of God must suffer, the sons of God will also. Amen. And if we had time, I took some time to look that up. It's amazing when you look at that word suffer, how that Christ suffered. I challenge you to take your if you want to jot this down, take your Bibles and look up Strong's reference number 3958. Pasco. Its primary verb means to experience a sensation of pain. To experience a sensation of pain, to feel, to suffer, to be vexed. And right from the start, Jesus began to talk to them in Matthew 16:21, how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. All the way down in the book of Acts. Says, but those things which God before had shown by the mouth of his prophets, how that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Acts 3:18. And then we can just go on from there. I won't take you any longer. Suffer. But brethren, those same sufferings, if you turn it on a little bit further, if the head suffer, the members must also. And so listen to this passage of Scripture. As the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so also will the consolation. The sufferings of Christ abound in us. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. When we want consolation, there should be a quid pro quo. As one increases, so will the other also. Paul's desire was that I might know him and the fellowship of his sufferings. Paul wrote to the Colossians and said, speaking of you who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and I fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. And on you could go. How about 1 Peter 1:11? It became him for whom are all, or 2:10, whom are all, and making the captain of our salvation perfect through sufferings. Or 1 Peter 1:11. The Spirit of God which was in them, searching what manner of time the Spirit of God did signify when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Or 1 Peter 4:13. Rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you shall be glad with exceeding joy. The sufferings of Christ are something that the people of God are not strangers to, is my point. If we don't learn any other plastic, God has chosen a plan of salvation that included sufferings for the head of the body and also includes sufferings for the members of the body. But brethren, if we have those sufferings, James said, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations or sufferings. Brethren, may the Lord teach us God's great plan of salvation, and that whatever it is now, the best is yet to be. He will bring many sons to glory through the captain of our salvation.